Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn back to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. As we worship God in His Word, I do encourage you to, if at all possible, to make use of the care groups. We hope that those care groups will be a beneficial time in continuing to put into practice the things that we learn in God's Word on Sunday morning, and that's one of our main reasons for doing them, is that we would grow in our understanding, grow in our obedience by having brothers and sisters who we can discuss and go through these things with. In Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through... I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, but we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 today. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Father, help us this morning as we study Your Word, as we read, as we seek to obey You. I pray that Your Spirit would do what only Your Spirit can do, and that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate this text to us, would teach us, and would urge us into obedience. Lord, may those who are without Christ, who are in the grips of sinful or religious oppression, may they turn and rest in Jesus. And we ask that You would be glorified even through this part of our worship today. In Your name I pray, amen. So we're actually moving into a new section in the book of Philippians. It would be good to go back, I think, and review the cohesiveness of this letter. Because often in Bible study we forget, though breathed by God, New Testament letters are just that. They are letters. And generally, they have a chief purpose and a main point to them with various sub-points, like a letter. You write a letter, a thank you letter. The purpose is thank you, but you may add some other things that you want to remind the person or tell them about. It's the same thing here in Philippians. This is a thank you letter, but Paul also wants to remind them of some things or tell them some things or warn them of some things that are very important. Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul to this church in northern Greece. If you remember, that it proved time and time again that they were indeed, and he uses this word, partners in the gospel, fellowship in the gospel project. They had a heart, they had a willingness with feet to see Paul's gospel desires, that is, as Paul himself described, that Christ would be named among those who do not know Him, among all nations. They had put their feet to this desire. They had given their money to this end. They had sent Epaphroditus to this purpose. And they were partners in the gospel. So this is chiefly a thank you letter written back to the church and sent back to them in the hands of Epaphroditus, their faithful member, who had courageously brought a gift to the Apostle Paul. We don't know all that gift was, but he was imprisoned in Rome. Paul begins chapter 1 with the usual greetings, followed by a note of serious gratitude to God for this church because, and this is the important phrase, God had begun a good work in them. He was sure of that. He'd seen it. And so he was confident that God would complete that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, in effect, that they had cared for Paul, and more importantly, they had supported him in the progress of the gospel. And they had clearly demonstrated true fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the apostle writes his prayer for them down, and he tells them what his prayer is. He thanks God for them and their faithful support. But he also prays that this love for the gospel that they have would abound more and more in them. He wants them to grow, to continue to move on. Don't become stagnant or stale. Don't get to the place where they feel like, well, we've got the basics down. We've got the foundations. Now we'll coast in life. He wants them to increase more and more love for the gospel, devotion to the gospel. He then assures them that indeed he is devoted to the spread of the gospel. He shows them this way. As partners in this endeavor to preach the good news, it was important for him to let them know that he was all in. That he had devoted himself, because you want a partner who you know is going to be there. You want a partner who you know is going to be all in. You don't want a half-hearted warrior when you're in battle. You want someone who you know has got your back. And is going to do their job. And so he wanted to let them know that he truly was all in. So much that he was imprisoned for this gospel. And that didn't bother him. Because even being in prison, it caused the gospel to go forward. Both in the palace, but also people were becoming bold to preach the gospel. Some even were becoming bold to preach the gospel because they thought, here's some way that we can inflict harm upon Paul. And so we're going to inflict harm upon Paul by preaching the gospel. And Paul says, great, inflict harm upon me. You're preaching the gospel. That's good enough for me. And just in case they maybe weren't fully sure of it yet, he continues to tell them in chapter 2 that he indeed has the mindset for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And he wants to die. He wants to go be with Christ. That's so much better. But he is willing to stay and to be in the flesh for the sake of the gospel advance. So he's showing them that, giving the example, that he indeed is sold out for the gospel. And right there is a moment of extremely penetrating application and conviction. Because we live in a society that puts the pleasures of life, the comforts of culture, the benefits of whatever family or friends or job ahead of the progress of the gospel. And it's convicting. But then he turns in 1:27 through 2:18 to give them five commands or five imperatives. Here are five things that they need to engage in as they seek to be all in for the gospel. Do this. I'm all in. I'm there. I'm in prison. And I'm not languishing here, he's saying. I'm rejoicing here. Even though, thanks for the gift, I needed it. I'm physically, this is not good. I'm ready to die. But spiritually, I'm rejoicing. But you, while you're out, you're not here. You're back in Philippi. You continue this. And here's how you continue it. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. Conduct your lives in such a way that shows the worthiness of the gospel. Not conduct your life in a way so that you might gain salvation or earn God's grace or conduce God to be gracious because he has to reward you for your kindness and your goodness and your zeal, but rather because God has been gracious and he has given you the gift of eternal life, live it out. That's how you do your part. Live it out. Four commands follow that imperative, telling us how to live it out. First of all, very simply, pursue unity with your brothers and sisters. Pursue unity with your brothers and sisters. This is how we do that. Counting yourself as nothing, regarding your brothers and sisters as everything. The example, follow the example of Christ in this, second command, who did that very thing beautifully. Did not consider his even position and form of deity as something to be seized upon, something he had to grasp, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave to serve the gospel. Third command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is working in you, willing and doing of his good pleasure. Work it out or practice it, live it out. Make it make sense in the world's eyes. Make it make sense that you are different, that you have eternal life. You see, we cannot work out the eternal life God has given us while we're holding on to the temporal life as chief. Work it out. Fourth command given, connected to that one, and do all this without complaining and disputings. Because you're shining as lights in this world. This world is perverted and crooked and is constantly seeking to complain and excuse and to cast dispersion on others, to dispute, to blame another, to get themselves out of the mess they're in by saying, it's not my fault. But you, stop it. Don't be complaining and disputing. Shine as lights. Hold forth the word of life that God has given you with a pure heart and a pure mouth. Those are the four commands that he gives underneath that. And then what we looked at several weeks ago, you want some very real-time examples of people who are doing this. Just look no further than Timothy, who you met, and Epaphroditus, who you know. Both of those individuals are living this kind of life. And I commend them to you, Paul says, to emulate them. He says, hold such in high regard. Emulate that kind of living. Isn't it fantastic that God not only gives us commands, he gives us indicatives. He tells us the command or the imperative and then says what God is doing. And then he also gives us illustration. And this is how it looks. God is gracious to us and merciful in that. And that is where he's going with this. Now, I bring all that up to show you that in chapter 3, we obviously see a very clear transition, right? Finally, my brethren. Now, most people believe that when a preacher says finally, it means it's time. Well, it's time to learn that he's a liar. That he probably doesn't really mean finally. That's the way I learned anyways growing up. It meant put your Bible away, but then you have to get it out again in a few minutes when he starts to keep on going. The word finally, however, in the Greek, can mean the conclusion of an idea, meaning this is the last thing I'm going to say, the two-minute warning, so to speak, in church. But it doesn't have to mean that in Greek. It also means just a word of transition, or it could be translated this way. And so, continuing on, in other words, it's showing a transition from one concept of things he was speaking about to another topic, another issue. In his letter, this is a thank you letter, he's given these commands, and now he wants to switch gears. Move to a different topic. Something that I think is very important for you, church at Philippi, to know and understand. Something that Paul is not afraid to speak wherever he goes, and actually something that the Apostle Paul mentions in almost every letter he writes. The warning against false teachers, false theology. The warning against those who will bring in something contrary to God's word. And so he's going to shift gears and finally bridges that kind of that transition to show us that he's shifting gears from talking about them living their citizenship worthy of the gospel to now something internal. Watch out. Watch out for those who will do differently. You have the examples of Jesus, you have the example of Paul, you have the example of Timothy, you have the example of Epaphroditus. A short book, Philippians is. And yet in the first two chapters, he gives four powerful illustrations there of living out our salvation. So now he moves, and chapter 3 will be almost primarily the other side of it. Here are the bad examples. Watch out. I told you, hold these kind of people in high esteem. Do the opposite with these kind. Get rid of these kind. Remove these kind from you. We see this in chapter 3 because he says that at the very beginning. He says in verse 2, beware, 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 three times there. In verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk, so he gives us an example. Verse 18, now he gives the negative example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So at the very beginning of chapter 3, he says, watch out for these enemies. He'll describe them as dogs, evil workers and the concision. We're going to look at what those mean in just a minute. But threefold, watch out, these evil workers, these bad theologians. And at the end, watch out, the enemies of the cross. And so we see here the whole theme of this chapter, this new topic he moves on to, is sandwiched with these two warnings, in the beginning and the end. The warning is this, that we must understand the reality of, brothers and sisters. There are many people who love you. There are many people who seek to teach you the Word of God. There are people, this church is an example of that. There are leaders in this church. There are older people, younger people, men and women who love one another and want truth. And want each of us to grow in grace and in knowledge. There are people here who are excited about coming alongside of you when you're overtaken in a fault and restoring you. There are people that are willing to hear your gentle rebukes. And of course, there are some not so willing to hear your gentle rebukes. But there are also people, whether they are in this midst or not, I do not know. But there is the possibility and even the probability that in any assembly, there are going to be individuals, there are going to be leaders, there are going to be people that will come in that will seek to undermine God's truth. Just because you hear it on the internet does not make it true. In fact, we should probably change that. Because you hear it on the internet, you probably ought to assume it's not true until you can be proved otherwise. We live in a society where information is so fast-paced. Some of you remember this. Some of you, being older than me, remember the days before internet and 24/7 news programs. And all those, many of you remember that, you know, sitting in front of your black and white TVs. I'm not going to call you out or name you, but you remember that. I grew up without much technology. Now, there was technology around, we just didn't embrace it very much as a family, what people consider technology. Those that are young are going to be shocked to hear this. I had my first cell phone when I was 26 years old. And it was a tremendous cell phone, you know. You pulled the antenna out, and you had this brick up here against your face there. If you have a cell phone, you know that if you drop, first of all, you have to take out a small loan to have one. And then if you drop it, it's like the worst thing in the world because it's going to break, right? I mean, the screen's going to scatter, whatever. I actually drove off one time with my old cell phone on the car. Went flying off, landed on the road, crashed all over the place. I stopped, got over, picked all the pieces up, put it back together, and used it. That's how old, okay? We live in a generation that has no concept of not having information like that. Being able to contact somebody at the touch of a button. Remember the old internet when you'd turn it on and then you'd hear the ear-piercing screams of the modem firing up, and then you waited, and you waited, you type in something you were searching for, and you leave the room, go get a snack, you'd come back, and you'd see it's the little bar is moving forward. And now, they're talking, I didn't even know these words before, they're talking about these fiber optic things that you can have information at 100 megabits, even more than that. We can't even fathom that. That's how things have progressed so quickly. And here's my whole point of this. Great things have come as a result of this kind of technology. But as it's been said before, a lie travels around the world faster than the truth even leaves the gate. If Paul was warning of bad theology in letter writing days when it was delivered by the hand of a man, how much more would he zealously warn of bad theology today and false teachers today when it's around us and at the touch of a fingertip? Brothers and sisters, this warning applies to us, maybe even more so than even in the day in which it was written. Beware, watch out, there are enemies of the cross of Christ who want to destroy the faith of God's church. And that's the issue that Paul is going to tackle in chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, 1 through 11, he gives a warning against bad theology. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, how good theology shapes our perspectives. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 21, the antidote to bad theology is explained. So we'll be going slowly through this very practically powerful portion of the letter. Today we're going to look at 3, 1 through 3. And see the introduction about what this bad theology was, and had Paul so, and the best word I could think of is exercised in his soul over it. When we see the language he employs in this entire portion of Scripture, we see he was pulling no punches. In fact, when it comes to evil theology and evil teachers, Paul wouldn't care if someone called him rude. Because the evil theology destroys lives. And like Paul, we ought not be ashamed to call out such destructive teaching as he was warning the church against. He does use very vivid and graphic language in chapter 3. Some that is not even the kind of language you would use in polite company to describe this false theology and false teachers. So let's jump in here and look at these first three verses. Understand what this false theology, by use of the word theology, I'm not talking about some kind of academic knowledge. Theology is the knowledge of God or study of God. Speaking of it that way, doctrine, false understanding of God's grace, the gospel, the goodness of God's word. Well, Paul begins this new section, as we already noted, with finally, or moreover, or consider this also. He identifies the church, as he often does, with the warmth of unity and commonness. Finally, my brethren, brothers, there is no sense of hierarchy or superiority, but there is a sense of fellowship with these two words. The first command that he gives is this: rejoice in the Lord. What does this have to do with false theology? Well, this is not simple, sappy sentimentality, but a clear command that is repeated often in this letter. Cheer up in the Lord. Be happy and thankful you are in the Lord. You have brothers in the Lord. Not that there is no place for grief, but probably a command to remember that in the relationship with Jesus Christ, we have true and lasting joy because He indeed has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not the enemies of the cross of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. You are in the Lord. We are under His grace, His divine and kind disposition of pleasure. God is pleased with you, beloved, not because you or I deserve His pleasure, but because we are in the Lord, His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. Rejoice in the Lord. This command to joy is probably given here in the letter because the things that he is soon to write is going to be a very sober, cautious, dangerous reminder. And I believe what Paul is doing is he is going to speak of a holy anxiety that they should overwhelm them over the serious nature of what they are about to read. And the apostle wants them to remember that even when the hard things are needed to be said, even when it's going to be very direct and very powerful and maybe even very convicting, rejoice, you're in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Cheer up. And so the transition here, he says, for me to write these things or the same things to you, for me to write these things to you, it's not grievous. Vexing, irksome. I've said this so many times, and I want you to know it doesn't grieve me to say it again. He's not talking, I believe, about the things that he's just said, but rather the things he will say, because of the word finally coming before. He's not speaking of the things that he's already said, he's speaking of the things he will say. And the things that he will say is nothing we know that he's written to the Philippians before. So why is he saying to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous? I don't think he's referring just to them. You see, if there was one thing that everyone knew that Paul was going to talk about whenever he was around, it was the gospel, right? He was always going to preach the gospel. But if there was a second thing he was always going to talk about, it was those who opposed the gospel, right? Constantly. Read it in every letter. He's willing to withstand Peter to the face because of this. They knew this. And so he says, Paul's coming, people say, oh, he's going to talk about the gospel, and he's probably going to tell us about false teachers. And Paul's thinking, listen, I know I'm sounding like a bad record here. I know I've said this over and over and over again, but it's not grievous. It's not irksome. It doesn't vex me to say it again. No, indeed, it is for your spiritual safety, I say it. It is safe for you. You need to hear this. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear the great grace of God. We need to hear the gospel. We need to hear it over and over again. We need to tell ourselves and preach the gospel to ourselves constantly and continually. But we also need to hear words of warning about that which is not of the gospel. We need to hear that as well. It is safe. And now he launches into what it is he is going to say. And he gives threefold beware. The word in the Greek, blepete, to see closely. Another way to translate it is watch out. It's the idea of the eyes, be looking. Watch out. The use of the word watch out or blepete is probably giving us the idea that this is not something that had overtaken the Philippian church, rather something he is warning them about the propensity to be overtaking the church. We sang the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written by Robert Robinson. The last verse of that song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Probably one of the saddest realities about that song is that Robert Robinson did leave the God he loved. At the end of his life, he became a Unitarian who denied the gospel. When he wrote that song, he was believing it. The propensity, though, to leave. Prone to wander. Do you ever feel that? Watch out. Beware. There are those who would have you to wander. There are those that would have you to leave the God you love. Beware. Watch out. Gives three bewares here. Dramatic fashion. Paul ardently calls the church with a warning against certain type of person that will seek to bend their ears. Three times. Beware, beware, beware. Not three separate groups or false ideas, but a threefold warning reminding us, at least reminds me, of the Old Testament. Woe, woe, woe. The threefold warnings of God, often used by the prophets to give a solemnness, a holy anxiety. Don't let this pass you by with flippancy. The first, watch out, arrests the attention quite forcefully when he says, beware of dogs. Now he's not talking about don't get bitten when you're out delivering the mail. Okay, we know that he is speaking in a very metaphoric sense when he says that. It's explained by the other two warnings. What does he mean by beware of dogs then? For the Jewish person, the use of dog often meant Gentile. But the Gentile people also use the word dog as a personal attack. A derogatory statement. In fact, a rude comment not accepted in polite company. Paul is being very coarse with this. Calling them a dog. Not the Philippian church. These individuals who they're to watch out for. They're dogs. Now, I don't believe he's referring to Gentiles here because he's writing to a Gentile church. And he's referring rather to doggish men. Those who will rip and tear you to shreds. Those who pretend to be the circumcision, Jewish lovers of God, but instead are pagans at heart. Beware of dogs. He further describes these individuals as evil workers. Beware of evil workers. Those who work wickedness. Accomplishing only evil, no good. And the third warning clarifies the group of people he's speaking to when he says, beware the concision. A good word, concision there, for this Greek word. Maybe another good word is the word mutilation. Beware the mutilators. It's the third warning, in this third warning, that we see specifically who Paul is warning against. This word is found nowhere else but in the New Testament, in biblical literature. It was a word made up, biblical word made up. You see, it actually was a play on words. The word circumcision in the Greek is the word peritome. Peri means around, and tome is to cut. And it was very descriptive of how a circumcision was performed, to cut around. The word concision here is the word made up, kata tome. Out is kata, or against. To cut out, to cut against, or to mutilate with the knife. Once again, not only the kind of words you would not use in polite company. To cut off. And then in verse 3, he contrasts that where he says, for we are the circumcision, the peritome, the ones who cut around. The true church of God, true believers, are the circumcision. As if he is saying this, I won't even respect these individuals by calling them those who teach circumcision, for they teach only mutilation. Now, with these very descriptive verbal shots, we see that Paul is warning against a group of individuals in the New Testament known as Judaizers. These Jewish individuals, either proselytes or natural-born Jewish, professed faith in Jesus. They were willing to receive Jesus as their Messiah. But they required, and they taught, that Jesus is Messiah in addition to your keeping of the law. There's work that we must do. Yes, he did a work on the cross, but there's work we must do in order to gain his eternal life. And the chief work that you must do, Gentiles especially, you must become like the Jewish people. You must become circumcised. And they used it in different ways. Some Judaizers would suggest you must become circumcised or you don't have no Messiah. He was a Jew after all. Or some would even say, oh, you can have eternal life, but you will not have the fulfilled or the joyful or the good life unless you also do these points of law. You won't understand the fullness of God's blessing without circumcision. You see, what that does is that removes the fullness of God's blessing being found in Jesus Christ to the fullness of God's blessing being found in the keeping of man's moral law and the traditions of men. And that's why Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. The Jewish individuals are addressed in the entire book of Galatians as this heresy is attacked. They are called dogs because they like to draw a distinction between Jew and Gentile, calling Gentiles dogs, but they themselves are the dogs having no true circumcision of the heart. They are called evil workers because their legalistic urgency in order to please God by human, fleshly, and religious pursuits. They lead people away from grace and back under the weight of works, and this is evil. They are called mutilation because their insistence that no Gentile who follows Christ can call himself true unless he is circumcised is nothing more than a mutilation of the genitals. But worse, mutilation of the gospel. This strong, even offensive language is intentional by the apostle and must not be softened. Those who teach that our salvation is dependent upon the work and confidence of our own flesh, wills, emotions, or religious duties are nothing more than doggish evil workers who mutilate the lives of people for their own religious ambitions. And we call them to task today. Salvation is either all of grace and all of God, or it is mutilation, and it is no salvation at all. And so in contrast to this, in verse 3, in contrast to the evil workers who are teaching that one can gain the grace and redemption of God through the efforts of human will and work, by the demonstrations of religious fervor, that by their religious or spiritual exercises and affections, chiefly here by their external conformity to circumcision, Paul responds with the basis as to why the warning is severe. Because we are the circumcision. Who he means by we is important. We are the circumcision. They're the mutilators of the flesh because they bring their legalistic, ritualistic, religious things in and say, it's grace, but there's more you must do. And God has redeemed you, but he's redeemed you, and so if you really want his approval on your life, you also have to follow these traditions. But we are the circumcision. We don't need that, he's saying. Now, he's not saying that we do not need the moral law as citizens showing the worthiness of the gospel. Don't misunderstand him. He's not antinomian here. He's not saying that God's moral law and God's principles found in his law do not teach us the sanctifying process. He is saying that we cannot rest our dependence upon the traditions or religions or laws of God or men. We rest solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what he is saying here. Now, that does mean that the work of Jesus Christ will teach and lead people. The grace of God teaches man to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. But it's the grace that teaches us that. The believer doesn't work to gain the favor of God. The believer happily works God's ministry because he has the favor of God. And he says, we are the circumcision. Who's the we here? Is he talking about the apostles, missionaries? We, Paul and Silas, we're the circumcision. Well, that's unlikely, since this whole letter has been about the church living worthy of the gospel. His use in chapter 3, verse 1, about my brethren, showing the commonality and the brotherhood they experienced. The only logical understanding is the we he is referring to is the church of the living God. Believers, the redeemed of the Lord, those who are converted by God's infinite grace. We, Grace Baptist Church, being one of those, are the circumcision, the true circumcision. The we is the church of the living God, the penitent believing children of grace. Externally, the Judaizers had the marks of God's redemption. They were physically altered as a means of devotion in circumcision, but internally, that is in their heart, they were uncircumcised, which rendered their external mark as nothing more than mutilation. And I think spiritually this can be applied today. There are many people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And here's the key word, you workers of evil, iniquity. Same description Paul uses here. The scripture speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:29 speaks of circumcision of the flesh avails nothing, but the circumcision of the heart. Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 44 describes God's desire that those who claim to worship him have circumcised hearts, and that he will cut out their stony heart and put a heart of flesh in them. Now all this is metaphor for the transforming power of God's grace and making us who are dead in our trespasses and sins alive in Christ. Changing our hearts to make us and enable us the willing and the doing of his good pleasure to make us know and love God because he is so gracious and merciful. And just like these Judaizers, Paul is warning against many religious groups, sects, denominations, including Baptists or even non-denominational churches. He's warning against any who would teach, calling upon sinners to reform their behavior by ritual rules and much effort. They wear people down with their much strivings about law. They teach and practice a righteousness that comes through external cutting away of sin and ardent religious spiritual disciplines. They bring depression, weariness, despair. But the true people of God are those who have been made alive by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not as if God overlooks or cares nothing about our sin, but it cleanses and works grace in our hearts, giving us his righteousness. And Paul will get to that later in this chapter. Giving us his righteousness and calling us to holiness by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the flesh. So brethren, brothers and sisters, I would call, beware of those who would degrade God's grace, either by adding work to your justification, and beware of those who degrade grace by diminishing the reality of a changed heart. a truly circumcised heart in those whom God has made alive in him. It is not that religious devotion is bad. Paul later on will say that he longs with his entire being to know Christ, to be devoted to him. It is the motive for and from whence our devotion comes that is important. To those who self-mutilate by their incessant working, the devotion to God for the hope and effort of gaining the favor of God. To those who are the true circumcision, those who have been cleansed by grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus. And devotion and obedience is the result of God's righteousness and regeneration and gratefulness to the goodness and mercy of God. What does it look like then to be the circumcision? Paul actually gives three descriptions. And I'm not going to say we'll be done with this. What does it look like to be the true Israel of God? A threefold warning followed by a threefold description of the true circumcision of God, those whose hearts have been radically altered by God's grace. And first he identifies, we, the circumcision, are those who worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. When we say that salvation is all of God's grace and not of our efforts, we do not mean that there is not a real and lasting and external evidence that flows from our redemption. We are saved, not by work, but by faith. But saving faith always works, producing true change of heart, love, life, and even action. We are not antinomian, as I said, against the law. And the first thing we notice of those who are the true Israel of God is that there is a growing, ardent desire coupled with devotion to the worship of God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman who had religious questions that since God is spirit, he is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. So why would God save you, a sinner, from your sin and the condemnation of hell? Why would he do that? He does it for this purpose, to turn you and I into valid and accomplished worshipers. We can't worship him because our sin has separated us from God. All of our worship, all of our service is filthy, but he makes us worshipers through the grace of God. There are a few words for worship in the Bible. One particular word we find often, and what gives us our most common understanding of this word, is the word to fall down or to kneel before, proskuneo. Yet another word is often translated worship, and that is the word we actually find in this text. It is the word latruo. This word for worship is found in the New Testament often, yet one book of the Bible uses this word more than any other. In fact, one chapter uses it more than any other. The word latruo, worship. It's used 24 times across 8 books of the New Testament. 1/3 of those times, it's used in the book of Hebrews. And 1/2 of those times that it's used in Hebrews is found in Hebrews chapter 9, which is all about the temple service of the priest. And this is what this word means. Hebrews 9 is about how worship under the old covenant in bloody sacrifices is contrasted with worship, latruo, in the new covenant through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. And the common use of this word means to render sacred service. In other words, it is worship that is directly tied to external service to God. So Paul is not saying here, we are the circumcision, and in the privacy of our own homes and on the mountains and on the golf course, we worship God. No, he is saying, we are the circumcision, and so we live our lives performing sacred external service. Now, it flows from the internal heart. He's not just talking about coming to church when he uses this either. He's talking about rendering our lives, like Romans 12:1 says, as living sacrifices. And he says, and then Romans 12:1, this is your reasonable service, reasonable worship, a derivative of the same word. Worship-filled lives, service to God. How does one know if they are the true circumcision of the heart? They are the true Israel of God? Because their lives are marked by sacred service to God. in and outside of assembled gatherings. Their lives are marked by sacred service to God. But it's not just their lives are marked by sacred service. Their lives are marked by sacred service by the Holy Spirit. That phrase, they're in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, most likely has the idea of by the Holy Spirit. Meaning the means, the dative of means, meaning those who worship or have performed sacred service before God are doing so by the enablement, the empowerment, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit of God. It is spiritual service. It is service that is borne out by God's regenerating work in them, now transforming them. It's markedly God's work, not just religious work. Service by the Spirit. The second description of the true circumcision says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice is also the word often translated boast. Boast in Christ Jesus. The word boast can have negative ideas, but it sometimes is used in the New Testament with a positive bent, being one of these being right here. And here it means that the one who is the true Israel of God puts all of his hope, ambition, and eternity light under the authority and expectation of Christ Jesus, the true saint. The circumcision of the heart realizes, as the poet Augustus Toplady said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come I to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." To boast in Christ Jesus alone means that I do not look to my wickedness as too filthy for Christ's redeeming grace, nor do I look to my goodness as rendering me without need of God's intense forgiveness. Many will never look to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and be saved because their pride urges them to boast in some work of their heads, some effort of their hands, or some desires of their heart. But those who have the heart cut out, those who are circumcised in the heart, who have been regenerated by God's grace through faith, no, they boast only in Jesus Christ. One of the marks of a true child of God, and in the context, one that is worthy of emulating as a true teacher of God's word, is what does the hymn of their lips bring forth? Their work, their example, their fulfillment, their duties, or Jesus Christ? We must make much of Jesus Christ because there is much to be made of. There's much to be made of. Beloved, it was not your good sense, nor your keen intellect, your goodwill, wasn't even your humbleness or your zealous devotion that bought you acceptance with God. It was instead wholly the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God of very God, in your place, that gives you access to Him and brings His pleasure upon you. God is pleased with you, dear Christian. Make no doubt about that. There is nothing more that you must do to cause Him to take more pleasure in you. But also, do not think for a moment that this divine pleasure came upon you by any work, tear, effort, or resolve of your own. The true people of God do not boast in their church or their devotion, their religion, or their ambition, but they boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God through Him. Boast only in Christ Jesus. And the third description of the true circumcision, though true believers of God, is they have no confidence in the flesh. Grammatically, this third description of the true circumcision is connected to the previous. Our boasting is in Jesus Christ, therefore our boasting is not in the persuasion of the flesh. It is a literal translation, the boasting in the persuasion of the flesh. Another way to put it is this: true believers find nothing in their flesh. Not a reference necessarily to sinful flesh, but simply that which is of the flesh. The mind, the heart, the will, the emotions. They find nothing in their flesh that commends them to God. I'm always cautious of those who profess faith in Christ, but find something in them that commends them to God. Even the smallest of things that might commend them to God. My concern is that have they ever really truly known God or themselves? Because when we know ourselves and we know God, we know there is nothing to commend us to God but His divine mercy and grace has overflowed on us. Paul said it this way, "In my flesh, no good thing dwells." I don't believe he was saying that in his sinful desires, no good thing dwells, but even in his amoral body, good could not be found. In other words, there is not a spark of divinity or a trace of righteousness or willingness that needs to be nurtured to bring about moral change and salvation. No, we are utterly depraved as we enter this world, and we do not need reformation of the flesh. We need transformation of the soul. And since our flesh, including our mind, heart, will, and emotions, is tainted by the effects of our first parents' sin, and further condemned by our own willful rebellion against God's law, we would be fools indeed to put our confidence, our persuasion in such a flesh as that. The true children of God find no healing, no balm, no satisfaction in what their flesh has done or will do. The true child of God doesn't defend themselves by saying, "But I really am a good person. But God knows my heart." No, in fact, a true child of God is frightened by such statements as that. True child of God, those of the true circumcision, fight against sin by saying, "I have been redeemed and transformed and forgiven by the perfect Savior. He has freed me from sin. I belong to Jesus. I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." To find persuasion concerning justification, being right with God, in the flesh is futile. For we know our own hearts, and we know that indeed if a gracious God had not saved us, adopted us, surely no one else would have either. But we also, to find persuasion even concerning our sanctification in our flesh is depressing. For we know that we have no more power to change ourselves than a fish can breathe air or a bird can breathe water. It is not of us. So, beloved, rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for those who come to steal your hope by degrading God's grace to something that can be deserved or earned by mutilation. Instead, rejoice. We are the circumcision. We worship, we serve God by the Spirit. We boast in Jesus Christ alone. We are not persuaded by the flesh. Now, quick transition, and I will say finally, we're done. Some might say that we're only saying that we are not persuaded by the flesh because we do not have the religious strength or authority to do these things. Or, as I've heard people say, well, religion's for the weak, right? The only reason why you need Jesus is because you're too weak. It's a crutch to rest upon. People say that. People said the same thing to Paul. And so in the next section of Scripture, he's actually going to answer that. He's going to say, because I want to tell you that I have no confidence in the flesh. Because if anyone had reason to have confidence in the flesh, I did. And then he'll go on to describe all the works of his flesh. And we're going to look at that next week. He responds and says, no, it's not because I didn't try. Not, I couldn't gain righteousness by the works of my flesh because I didn't try. I didn't gain righteousness because by the works of the flesh because it doesn't work. Because it's impossible. Only by the grace of God through faith revealed in the Word of God alone is salvation accomplished to the glory of God alone. We are the circumcision. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.